John. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all today. Good to see a lot of visitors here today. You are most honored to be here. Most welcome to be here. We're glad that you are here. I know a lot of you are probably getting ready to prepare for a week of family coming. Maybe you're preparing to travel. And even though Thanksgiving isn't in particular a Christian holiday, it certainly has some good Christian themes, such as thankfulness, the whole point of Thanksgiving. And I am very thankful for all of you. We made the decision to come here about 3.5 years ago, and I have not regretted that one bit. Oh, 4 years ago. You're not... Okay. Rachel does not regret coming here either. Yes, there are brothers and sisters around the world, but I am especially thankful for all of you because while I do share in the fellowship of those brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, I feel like my time with you has really gotten to show me how much I appreciate all of you and how thankful I am for all of you being a part of my life. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and what you do for us every single day, that you are the real reason that we should be celebrating this upcoming holiday. We should be thankful for all things as the creator and sustainer of all life. And as we fellowship with one another and worship you today, we ask you to open our hearts and minds for what you have to teach us in every single moment and every single day, but especially right here and right now, Lord. Be with us as we continue our worship. In your most holy name we pray, amen. All right, we are finishing up our daily Bible reading. You've got about 5 weeks left. You are almost across the finish line. Yes, I'm so proud of all of you that have stuck with it. And even if you're high, still keep with it because it's still important that we read it every single day. We finished Ezekiel last week. I'm surprised at how much I enjoyed Ezekiel. It's been a very long time since I've read it. But now we've got into Acts and Joel and Nehemiah. And we only got two more really long books of the Bible left. And that's Revelation and Isaiah. And it's kind of good that those two are going to be going together. Today, we're going to be talking about apostasy. How many of you know what apostasy is? Thomas, you know what apostasy is? No, you don't. I would be really impressed if Thomas knew what apostasy was. Apostasy means you are abandoning your religion. And that's essentially what chapter 7 is all about, or how the Jews are abandoning their religion. Now, why would I talk about Jews abandoning their religion as a Bible message today? It's not like I think any of you in particular are doing it, but one of the reasons that this is important is because that they think that they're not. And there's a lot of people who go through the outward motions of Christianity that certainly believe that they're doing the exact thing that they should be doing. But God's criticism against the Pharisees and the Jews in general was that outward motion has nothing to do with it if it doesn't matter what your heart has to say. And if your heart is not in it, then you essentially have abandoned it. But chapter 7 of the book of Acts is a really important chapter as far as the church is concerned because it has to deal with the first Christian martyr. And I love this story because this is a man facing a storm. And we see that. He's essentially standing against the whole Jewish leadership defending himself. It reminds me of a part from one of my favorite movies, not a great book, but I certainly enjoyed it as a movie, The Count of Monte Cristo, where the Count is giving a toast to this teenager, I guess he's supposed to be, and he's recalling a part where he saw the teenager where he was kidnapped, and they were threatening to cut off one of his fingers. And instead of cowering in fear or begging for his life, do you know what his response was? His response was, do your worst. And his toast was like, he's like, you said that. You said, do your worst. And the world is going to do their worst against you. And what makes you who you are is what you do when that storm comes. And that's how we remember Stephen, was he had the world completely, the world at that time, completely against him. But instead of backing down, he basically said, do your worst. And we remember him not for the works that he did, the works that he's remembered for in chapter 6, but we remember him because he stood against the storm in that time. Let me give you some background about this. In Acts chapter 7, we have the longest discourse in the book of Acts. It is 52 verses. So I guess you guys are probably a little glad that I didn't have John read all 52 verses that I'm going to talk about, because we'd probably still be standing here at that point if he did. John's probably glad he didn't have to read those 52 verses. But it is essentially a selective history of the Old Testament, covering Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. These people were chosen for a very specific reason, and I will talk about that here in a second. But like I said, it is about the ultimate witness. The Greek Bible calls him the martyros. How many of you know what martyros means? You could probably sound it out phonetically and guess it means martyr. or witness to the point of death. And while he was the first, he was certainly isn't the last, as we still have people today being martyred for their faith. Now Luke introduces Stephen all the way back in chapter 6, where he says that he is appointed by the elders because they are essentially being overworked. They're doing things that they should not be doing. Which is, I think it's a very good reason to have deacons, because elders should not be micromanaging everything. This is essentially the same thing that Moses' father-in-law came up to him and said, hey, you are doing way too much. You need to back off from some of that and let other people handle it. And so out of the people listed, he is the first one, probably the first one appointed, and we see that he is full of the Spirit. Do you know how many times, he's only mentioned in 2 chapters of all the Bible, do you know how many times it said he was full of the Spirit in those 2 chapters? 3. 3 times. And because of that, he gained a lot of notoriety, that's the word I'm looking for, and against the Jewish people. And so they argued against him and conspired against him, and we see this in chapter 6. Verses 10 through 11, where it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit which he was speaking, and they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Does this sound familiar to you guys? Where else did we hear these exact same charges against Jesus? And so, hey, it worked once, maybe it will work again. And so they brought these charges against Stephen, against the blasphemy and destruction. But he's like, hey, brothers, fathers, hear me. I am one of you. I grew up with you. We know that Stephen was a Jew based on his knowledge of the Hebrew Old Testament, as we're about to see. He was essentially them. He believed the exact same things that they were claiming to believe. And so he kind of starts by trying to disarm them a little bit by saying, these are not true accusations against me. And I'm going to prove that I'm one of you by giving you a brief history of what we all believe. Now, he doesn't start with Adam because he wants to start with that commonality. And so he starts with Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, Abraham is the father of the Jews. They all believe this to the point. He is the one that God called in the beginning, all the way in Genesis chapter 12. Yeah, chapter 12. And continued on speaking to for at least, I'd say a dozen chapters. I don't know off the top of my head. Someone can fact check me on that. But when he called, he listened. God called him out of Ur, out of Haran, into the land of Canaan. And even though this calling starts when he's about 75 years, the text between Acts here and Genesis is a little bit different. I think one says 70 and the other one says 75. But, you know, people make mistakes. It's not really an important point for what he has to say. His point was, when he called, God did listen. And he said, if you obey me, if you listen to me, if you follow me, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you the father of all the Jews. He didn't say it in that way. But he says, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the shore or the stars in the sky. And what did Abraham do? He listened. He obeyed. Not perfectly. We certainly see that Abraham was a man with his own faults. But he still, for the most part, obeyed God. And God counted him as righteous, as we see all the way back in Hebrews chapter 11. But the interesting thing about this is, did he see that promise? He got to see a small part. Only a small part of that promise. Instead of seeing numerous descendants, he saw how many? One. Just his son. That's the only thing he did. But then he moves on. He goes on. He says, okay, also consider Joseph. Not necessarily as important as Abraham. Not necessarily as important as Moses. But he uses Joseph for a very particular reason. Because Joseph was also someone that was chosen. And Joseph was also someone that was persecuted. So in this case, Joseph is his example of Jesus. He was a man who loved, who was loved by his father and brothers. But again, like Jesus, he was betrayed by his brothers. And so them rejecting Joseph was also why they continue to reject all leaders, including Jesus in the future. But Joseph, despite all the bad things that happened to him, despite being sold into slavery, despite being thrown into prison for a crime he did not commit, despite being abandoned in that prison when the promises were given that, hey, we'll step up for you, he still remained faithful to God. And what did God do? God exalted him out of prison. And not only exalted him out of prison, but gave him the second most powerful position at that time in history. And when confronted with his brothers, he did not seek revenge. He did the right thing. In fact, I think in this case, Joseph is an even better example of what not to do or what to do than Abraham. Because Abraham messed up a few times in his life that at least is documented. But as far as the Old Testament is concerned, Joseph never did anything wrong. Yes, I'm sure he probably did, but they didn't write about it like they did about Abraham. Now at this point, you're probably thinking the same thing that the Jews are thinking at this time when Stephen's giving the speech. What's your point? Where are you going with this? And I'm like, no, I'm not there yet. I've got one more person I've got to talk about, so bear with me just a little bit longer because this person's really important. If he's not number one, he's definitely number two and the top best Jews of the Old Testament. Moses, the receiver of the law, the one that God loved from the very moment he was born. He loved him so much that he had great plans for him that in a great twist of irony, he is protected by the people who sought to kill him. I love this part about Moses' story. Like, alright, we're going to kill all the Jews, but for some reason we're not going to kill this Jew. Instead, we're going to protect him. But Moses grew up with this earthly mentality about what's right and what's wrong, and that eventually led him to do something he probably should not have done. And when faced with those consequences, he ran away, just like he would run away from his destiny. But God would not allow him to run away. Instead, he said, you are going to do it. I'm going to shut all those doors that say, I don't want to follow you in this way. And you are going to be my servant. So what is the point of this history lesson? What is Stephen trying to say by illustrating these three people here? And the first is, God is sovereign. God is their protector. He is their creator. He is their sustainer. He I mean, that's basically the whole story of Moses and the Israelites and God. How much that he brought them out of slavery, how much that he fed them, how much that he kept them alive when all the people sought to persecute them, to kill them. But despite all of that, what did these people do? They not only rejected God, as we see here, they turned back. They tried to turn back from Egypt. This is verse 39 of Acts chapter 7. And they even tried to sacrifice to other gods. But all of that time, God kept giving them grace. God gave them grace and they spat in His face. That's a good rhyme. I didn't even intend to do that. I'm a poet and I didn't know it. But they were stubborn. They were rebellious. They constantly rejected that grace. God, they rejected Joseph. God uses Joseph to save them from starvation. They rejected Moses. God uses Moses to save them from their servitude. The parallel is obvious. Every time God tries to help them, they say, no, we don't want that. Maybe for a little bit they agree to accept that, but by the next chapter, the next verse, they keep constantly rejecting them. Is it any surprise at all that they rejected Jesus? Not one bit. If you had been following from the beginning, you knew exactly this was going to happen. But they put so much stock in things that didn't matter. The Jews cared a lot about things like the land, their temple. But even then, they did not treat the temple the way that it was supposed to be treated. This is one of Jesus' criticism against the Jews and how they abused the temple. But none of that mattered. The only thing that mattered was never the where, but the who. Proper worship is always about the who. There's a question I got asked on Friday. For those of you guys who didn't know, on Friday, I went to Nam Nosser Middle School, and they had a job fair, and I told them about being a minister. And someone asked me about my church. And you know what I described? I described you guys. And when they realized that I wasn't describing the building, they're like, no, I want to know about what kind of building you have. I'm like, but that doesn't matter at all. It's brick, it's mortar, it's shingles, it's nails, it's hammers. That is not the church. The church is the people here, and we come together as people to worship the who. And while they keep abusing the who, He's not going to tolerate that. And so Stephen gets to his coup de grace. He gets to his point and he says, it's not me, it's you. You guys all know that phrase, it's not you, it's me. No, Stephen very much here is saying, it's definitely you. You are the ones that are committing apostasy. And I love the way he says this. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist, always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you. And if you haven't figured it out by now, you're probably not going to figure it out at all. This isn't even the first time that they've heard this message, but this is 7 chapters into Acts, and this is at least the 3rd time that they've heard this message. And that's only in the book of Acts. It's the same message that Jesus gave them, and they still rejected Him. And they still rejected it at that point, because what did they do in the end? They killed Him. They still rejected. So, what can we learn out of this story? Are we rejecting apostasy? Are we practicing apostasy? And I think we've got at least 4 things that we can learn out of this story that all of you, I want you to take home with you today in your week and apply it to your lives. And the first one is that even the most stubborn of us still need the gospel. How many times did it take you to hear the gospel message, to respond? How many times did you grow up listening to someone like me or talking to someone like one of you about what's in the Bible, why we believe what we believe, before you finally accepted what it has to be true? Like, we see these stories repeated at least 3 times here. But for some people, it takes many, many more. For some, it takes once. And if you're one of those people, you're one of the lucky people. But this, my point is that even though some people are stubborn, we should never stop preaching this consistent message, because the message should always be consistent, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the gospel of repentance, and it is the gospel of salvation. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, we need to be able to guard our hearts against the outward motions of worship. And I think this is eventually what happens to Jews, and eventually how we fall into that trap of apostasy, where we get into the point where it's not about why, but more about the what. Am I going to church on time? Am I reading my Bible? Am I praying? Yes, all those things are important, but none of those things necessarily mean you have a relationship with God. At the very least, they just mean you're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. And I'm not going to say those things are bad. In fact, I'm going to say all those things are good and necessary. But none of those things mean that you're going to be right with Christ. They will help you, but you need to make sure your heart is exactly where it needs to be. And this was the Jews' biggest problem. It's the reason that they constantly rejected and rebelled against God, because their heart was not in the right place. That's lesson number two. Lesson number three, like the Jews, we should not presume against God's grace. God, the history lesson is there not because of that we're necessarily on the path of sin, but to remind us that we could be. And that's where he's at. Grace by God is given freely, but it's never something that should be exploited. Mark, I'm glad you did this lesson today, because I felt like, oh, this is exactly one of the points where I'm going today. When Paul makes his point in Romans chapter 6, he says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, because that's not the point of grace. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? We need to be able to accept it and appreciate it for what it is. And finally, while this story is good, it is not a happy ending. They still rejected Jesus. They still killed Stephen. But God was still glorified. This is the best part about the story. Yes, I'm sorry that Stephen had to die in this way, but God is still glorified, which shows us that we need to care more about the message itself than our own life. Jesus says to the effect that anybody who tries to hold on to their life will lose it, but anyone who is willing to give it up for him will certainly save it. And while he defends himself in the actions of the discourse, he never makes any attempt to preserve his own life. In fact, he says at the end, I see God, and I know I'm going to him. Jesus does so many wonderful things for us. And while he does not promise us that we will keep our earthly life, he promises that if we accept his grace, that we will get to go to heaven. And that is an important message that we should follow every single day. Then sometimes we lose sight of it. Sometimes we fall into that trap of apostasy. But if we keep focused on God, if we rely on each other, we will always be on the right path. And if that's something we can help you out with, if you'd like to respond to this message in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.